This evening, my plan and my intent and desire is to finish our Nativity series, sermon series for 2016. So please turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11. And as I mentioned before, we started our services officially due to weather and due to my work schedule. We've missed a couple of Sundays during the month of December. And now that those distractions are past, I would like to make good use of our Wednesday evening tonight by doing justice to the remaining portion of Daniel's prophecy that you find on the tail end of what we know to be chapter 11. I'm going to read the text and then proceed. I'd like to pick up with verses 36. And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, before I proceed any further, while I was on my back, or sitting in my brand new couch, I was channel surfing on the TV, and my wife happened to be sitting in her chair doing her arts and crafts. And I came across those channels where you find quote-unquote Christian broadcasting. And lo and behold, there's a gentleman on one channel that I recognize because of his face and his name. And he was touting a new book. And the title of the new book is Rapture Ready. And the title of this book, or the subtitle to the book, is as follows: 15 reasons why this is the terminal generation when the rapture will occur. 15 reasons why this generation, you and I living in the now, is going to be the generation that's going to go up, up, up and away. Now, when these men make these predictions, and when they make these books, which brings a lot of money into their pockets, they're banking on several things. Listen carefully. This is kind of introduction. Number one, they're banking on the fact that the average Christian in America doesn't read. They don't read. Okay? They just don't read. They don't read good material. Secondly, and more importantly, they're banking on the fact that the last time they wrote such a book, probably 5 or 10 years ago, that you have already forgotten the gist of that prior book. They're banking on that. Because when they come out with these new books like Rapture Ready and 15 Reasons Why We Are the Terminal Generation, when you look at all the reasons why they make these claims, they are no different than the claims that I and my wife were given in the late 60s or the early 70s. All they've done is change the name of the nations and the actors who they believe will be involved. Now look up here. Before 1988, this is an old thing. Look how brown the paper is. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. What year is this? 2016. And 2017 is knocking at the door. 88 reasons. This guy on television last week was only touting 15. This guy gives you 88. But guess what? The man is not an idiot. The man who wrote this is Edgar C. Wisnott. Do you know who he was? He put men on the moon. He was a NASA engineer who worked on the Gemini and the Apollo spacecraft. This is not an idiot. This is a man who has probably degrees in engineering and degrees in philosophy. Not philosophy, physics, astronomy. This individual sat down and with paper and pen wrote probably the diagrams and all the inner guts of the Gemini spacecraft and the Apollo spacecraft that we watched years ago when they went around the Earth and then they went to the moon, went around the moon, and they finally landed several times and then they brought them back. He's not stupid. 88 reasons. It's two books in one. The other book is On Borrowed Time. Beloved, 1988 to 2017, we're on borrowed time. And it says, the Bible dates the 70th week of Daniel, Armageddon, and the millennial. That's going to be coming. This man, if he's still kicking, he's banking on the fact that probably you threw the book away. I saved mine. Because back in that time frame, I used to eat this stuff like candy. What I want this congregation to do tonight, to the best of our ability, because I'm the one that has to give the lesson, and this is another challenging lesson for me to do, I'm going to beg and beseech you that you be a discerning people. Just because something is very popular, and just because all the big talking heads are saying the same thing on this particular subject, doesn't make it right necessarily. Would you be willing to agree with me that there were more people who were wrong the day God shut the door to the ark and only 8 people and a bunch of critters were saved? Everybody else perished. The majority perished. The Sanhedrin, outside of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were members of the Sanhedrin. And if there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, you simply take away 2, you're down to 68. The overwhelming majority of the Sanhedrin wrote Jesus off as a bad check, and they got rid of him. Just because a bunch of well-known evangelical talking heads say something over and over again, and it sounds good, and it sells books. They're banking on 2 things. You're not going to read the whole book. They're banking on that. They'll take your money at the bookstore, but they're banking that you will not read it. Then when you read it, you're not discerning. Just because Dr. So-and-so says it, you simply nod your head. Yep, 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 you got to be right because he said it. He said it. That denomination said it. That school teaches it. Got to be right. And they're banking on the fact that when they come out with a new book, like the one I saw last week, 15 Reasons Why This Is the Generation When the Rapture is going to Occur, and the title is Rapture Ready, when everything comes to a puff of smoke in a few years, people are going to forget the man in the book. And then he's going to come out with another book 10 years later. You know what the same man is doing? He's asking 1,000 Christians to cough up either $100 or $1,000 each. And he's going to put this money in a special account, monetary account. So when you are taken up in the air, the Jews will have access to money to survive. I got one question. What honest Christian is going to be left behind to take care of the account? Who's going to make the withdrawal for the Israelites living in the land of Palestine today to somehow survive the chicanery of an Antichrist let loose? According to that teaching, we all go up, right? Is he going to leave the money in charge to a pagan lost person to take care of the Jews? Does he have that much faith in an unbeliever who's going to be so-called left behind to take care of the account, to make sure Israel has enough weapons to buy or enough food to give to its people? You see how foolish this teaching can be if you lose your pathway. Now, look at the graphs on the board, and hopefully you can all see this. What have we learned so far? We've learned that Judah was in exile for 70 years by the Babylonians. And then on the tail end, the Persians came into the picture. You have 70 years of exile, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar and terminating with King Cyrus the Great of Persia, when he allows the Jews to go back to rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the house of the Lord. Beloved, there is no gap between the 69th year and the 70th year of that timeline. There is no gap. Those 70 years ran its course. But I find it amazing that the 70 years of exile somehow is related to Daniel's timepiece in Daniel 9, 24, 27. We have this important prophetic timepiece that's given to Brother Daniel, and you have 490 years of prophecy. You have 70 sevens. 70 sevens. And that is simply 70 times 7 is 490 years. And those 490 years are broken down into three main sections. You have 7 times 7 are the first 49 years of the 490, where it says that the wall shall be built in troublous times. And that was fulfilled, and you can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you're going to have 72 more years. 7 times 62 gives you 434 years. Well, when you add the 49 and the 434, you get 483 years out of the 490. So that leaves 7 years dangling. Just dangling. We've got to do something with the 7 years. And there's only two possibilities. You either shove a gap between the 483rd year, you shove a gap, and then you take those 7 years and you kick those years way down the time tunnel and say, that becomes the 7 years of tribulation that supposedly John talks about in chapters 4 to 19 of the book of the Revelation. Even though you will not find 7 years in the book of Revelation, you're going to find all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven of this, seven of that, seven of these, but you will not find anywhere mentioned, get your Strong's, check it out, put me to the test. You will not find 7 years mentioned in the book of Revelation. But you will find mentioned 5 times the equation that adds up to 3.5 years. Well, do you add them or do you multiply them? If you add them and multiply, then you're way beyond 7 years. Or just possible that the 7 years ran in concession with the entire 490 years. If that is true, we know that the 490 years begins with a special edict by a special king to allow the Israelites to go home, build the city, build the temple, build the wall, and get things going. Okay? And if you take the first two sections, the 7 plus the 62 weeks, or years to this prophecy, you go all the way, 483 years later, you come to another timepiece that only Dr. Luke provides with detail information. And that's found in Luke 3, 1-3, where Jesus goes down to the River Jordan, is baptized by his first cousin to be anointed
and to be inaugurated and to be and to be blessed by the Father to begin his 3.5-year ministry. I contend that there is no gap between the 483 years and the remaining 7. There is no gap. Now, I was taught that there was a gap. The man with the book, 15 Reasons Why This Is the Terminal Generation, he puts a gap. The gentleman with that book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Occur Back in 1988, he puts a gap between that time period. And as you, even some of you have acknowledged, if you picked up a Bible for the very first time and you read Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, for the very first time, you would see no gap until someone comes along, either in a study book or with their notes, and tells you that there's a gap. Just like in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is no gap between the first two verses of the Bible, yet an entire doctrine, the gap theory, is built with the presupposition that there's a gap between 1:1 and 1:2 of Genesis. But if you pick up the book of Genesis for the first time, like I did as an ex-Catholic who was recently converted at the age of 18, I didn't see no gap until someone told me there was a gap, because the gap is found in the Scofield Reference Bible, first edition notes. Well, if there's no gap, it makes logical sense that the 490 years ran consecutively, no different than the 70 years of exile ran consecutively. And therefore, 3.5 years into the final 7, it says Messiah in the midst of the week, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, in the middle of that last remaining 7 years, Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of his people. And if you think that this timepiece continued to run out and reach its 490th year, you would come to the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. So you must decide, is there a gap between the 483rd year of the 490, with 7 years still dangling, it's out there in left field, waiting for the rapture of the church? Or are you going to do justice to the scripture, stop wrestling and torturing the Bible, and simply read that prophecy in Daniel 9 and say, I don't see a gap there. It seems simply to flow. Well, who is the prince who would die in the midst of the week, who confirms a covenant for many? It is not the futuristic Antichrist who makes a peace treaty with Israel, and then 3.5 years into the 7 years, he backstabs the Jews, puts an idol in the temple, and declares himself to be God Almighty, and then all hell breaks out in the book of Revelation. You have to decide for yourself. And if you're going to put a gap there, you better have scriptural exegesis for the gap, and don't be a scripture torturer by simply forcing a gap where a gap doesn't exist. Okay? Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, verses 1 to 2, we have Persian Empire still mentioned. It mentions that after Cyrus, there would be 4 more kings, and the last king would be Xerxes, who would have wealth and great prominence. And he was going to raise up his head against the Greeks, which he did. And he would be destroyed with a humiliating defeat there in Greece and come home dragging his tail behind him. Daniel 11, 3 to 4. Now you got to pay attention. Daniel 11, 3 to 4, you have the rise of Greece, who conquers the Persians, by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had no son. He had no heir. So when he died, the throne was empty. Daniel 11:4, 4 generals breaks up the entire Greek Empire into 4 main divisions. And the Bible only focuses on 2 of the 4 divisions, because it's those 2 that are going to have a direct impact on God's people. To the north would be modern-day Syria. These kings were called the Seleucians, because it was General Seleucian who takes over that part of the known world. The king of the south were the Egyptians. That was General Ptolemy. So every king in this line was known by Ptolemy such and such. Ptolemy such and such. And since Syria's capital is Antioch, these kings called themselves Antiochus such and such, Antiochus so and so. And as these two factions fought each other for that part of the world, look here, you have the king of the north, he goes south, the king of the south, he goes north, they're battling each other, you have conflict, intrigue, murder, you got assassinations, you got a real good storybook here to read. And notice who's caught in the middle, God's people, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then you have in Antiochus the Great. He comes into the stage between verses 12 and 20. Then you continue to move. Notice how this prophecy just moves. No gaps. There's no hundreds and thousands of years of misplaced time. The history or the record of history, as it was prophecy to Daniel, now you and I look back at it in history, it just flows with continuity. Antiochus the Great, he runs loose between verses 12 and 20. And then verses 21 to 31, his son, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, I may be butchering his last name, let people butcher my name, but that was his name. He's the one that commits the abomination of desolation. He's the one that offers up a pig on the temple altar. He's the one that bans the Sabbath observance. He was the one that banned circumcision. He was the one that simply made the Jewish life miserable around the year 167, 165 BC. He made their life nasty. And so he decides to go south and whoop up on the Egyptians. And by this time in history, the Roman Empire was not as it was in the days of Jesus. She was beginning to expand her influence. The Romans come into picture, and as I told you, the Roman person drew a circle around Antiochus the Fourth and said, "Think soberly, bucko. Continue to whoop up on the Egyptians, and we will come to Egypt's aid," because Egypt was Rome's breadbasket. He walks out of that circle in a fit of rage, and he heads north, and he takes out his anger, his frustration, and his against God's people. And he does all that nasty things, killing tens of thousands of God's people. And then you had the Jewish high priests and the Jewish aristocracy going to bed with him. They made a league with him at the expense of their people. And then lo and behold, verses 32 to 35, God predicted the Maccabean revolt with one father who was of the priestly line and five sons who would give their lives to this battle for independence. They would gain their quasi-independence for either 100 to 135 years. Well, if you subtract 165 and subtract at least 130, you're knocking on the door when King Herod was around. That's my supposition. That's my argument. Philip Morrill, that is his argument. This prophecy seems to flow. So therefore, the 490 years of Daniel's timepiece and what is recorded in Daniel 11, don't divorce these. Chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 is one dynamo prophetic dump on Daniel that caused him to be sick for 3 weeks, no drink, no food. He was totally exhausted. He went into trances. He needed a heavenly being to touch him and to re-energize him. Daniel saw these things, beloved, in rapid succession. It was too much for any mortal man to even bear, and it had physical, spiritual, and psychological effects upon the prophet. I gave you those verses in those particular chapters. This 490 years, all of the events in Daniel 11 that we're studying occurred in those 490 years. All of the events in Daniel 11 occurred during those 400 years of total silence when God was no longer speaking through any of his prophets. Once Malachi put a dot or a period to the last chapter to his scroll, the Old Testament canon was finalized. And then you're going to have this timepiece just begins to tick away. You must decide that this last king, that I just read, if you contend that that is yet a future Antichrist, in order for you to take that position, then you have to automatically, your system of interpretation demands that you put a gap of now at least 2,000 years plus between the 483rd year and the last dangling 7 years of the 490. You have to take that position to be consistent with your hermeneutics. But there is none. And hopefully with the time given tonight, during this particular prophecy, you're going to have King Herod the Great, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, who was the last pharaoh of Egypt, was a woman. Octavian Augustus, who would be the Caesar during the ministry of John the Baptist and Christ. And Jesus comes. I contend this prophecy ran consecutively with no gaps. And yet, good men, now listen to me carefully before you judge, good evangelical men have gone to school, and that is the predominant prophetic view, the futuristic view, is taught to them, they take it to their churches, and they regurgitate what they learned in school. That's all that they're doing, regurgitating. And when you listen to these individuals, they'll simply tell you, this verse means this, this verse means this, this verse means this, with no real exposition. Not all the reasons and all the wherefores. I find it amazing that John the Beloved is the only one who mentions the Antichrist in his first letter and in his second epistle. And since you believe, like me, that it was the same beloved John who wrote the Revelation, you will not find the word Antichrist in that entire book. And those epistles, his letters in the book of the Revelation and the Gospel, were written basically at the same time period, before AD 68. Antichrist is nowhere mentioned in the book of Revelation. This individual that I just read to you, look at verses 36 to 45 of Daniel 11, is called the Antichrist. He is called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is also referred to as the first beast in Revelation 13. Where do you find that? Where do you find the text telling you, oh, by the way, the person in Revelation 13, 1 to 7, and the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, and this individual are the same individual being spoken of? You won't find that. Because these individuals take this man and automatically assume that this individual here in Daniel 11 is the same person in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the same of the first beast in Revelation 13, 1-7. Automatically assumed. Well, beloved, you should not base your theology on assumption. What I'm trying to show you is what the Bible predicted, and a man has done his homework showing you where King Herod the Great is in mind, not a future Antichrist, and how he fulfilled those in his lifetime. Well, beloved, I must make two corrections from my last time. This is not lesson 2. This is lesson 3. Last week I told you that was lesson 3, part 3. It was actually part 2. And the other one, my beloved wife corrected me. Behind every man is a good and better woman. I made a mistake by associating Herod the Great, okay, with his successor, Herod Antipas, when I brought out the idea, nor having a desire of women. Now, Herod the Great himself, not Herod Antipas, his son, who had his brother's wife and Salome, who danced her jig, and then John the Baptist's head came off. But Herod the Great himself was not gay. And he did love women, like his sons, who followed after him. This stunning personality, as we saw last time, is called the King. We also saw that he would have a willful disposition, and he would magnify himself about human leaders and the God of his fathers. The Bible uses the word Elohim, small g, small o, small d, small s. And I showed you from Scripture that that word Elohim, which is in the plural, God in the beginning, Elohim created. And I also showed you how Jesus quoted the Psalms in his earthly ministry to the religious leaders, when he says, even you call some of your leaders Elohim.
because they were leaders. They were prominent people. So this king would have a willful disposition. He would have an arrogant disposition. He's going to get his way, come hook or crook. He is going to steamroll over anyone and anything to get his way. And when it came to his throne, he was going to guard that puppy with all the barbed wire money could buy back then. He guarded that seat of his passionately. And it says that he would magnify himself about any human leader, and then he says the God of his fathers. Now listen carefully. Herod was an Edomite, meaning he was a descendant of Esau. Esau came from Isaac. Isaac came from Abraham. So guess what? Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Esau, you have that Abrahamic understanding of the true and living God. Even though the Edomites may have perverted it, notice that King Herod the Great was an Edomite by birth. He was an Idumean. He was an Edomite, meaning he was a descendant of Abraham. And so he would have had in his upbringing at least the exposure to the true and living God. He definitely rejected the true and living God. He was out there to kill the little son or the son of God shortly after the wise men left. But beloved, this individual rejected the God of his forefathers. We're not talking about a modern day one world ruler ruling out of Rome or ruling out of London or ruling out of Brussels. We're talking about Herod. He would reject and even deny the desire of nations. And we looked at that. And to me, beloved, that is one of the most, for me, that kind of crystallized it for your pastor. He has no desire of the nations. And as even some of you concurred the last time we met, every Jewish woman had this understanding of this desire to be the mother of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And I appeal to you, when the wise men did come into Jerusalem and the whole city was thrown in a tizzy, they went to Herod. Why are you here? We've come to see the King of the Jews. And here's Herod in the back of his mind. I'm the king of the Jews. The Roman Senate gave me my chair. Who is this usurper? I'm the king of the Jews. True or false? And then he says, oh, by the way, when you go find him, you give me word again that I might come and worship him. He was lying. The wise men went a whole different way. And lo and behold, when Herod saw that he was basically rebuffed by the wise men, sends out his little cronies. Every child from 2 years and under in that little town were put to the sword. He had no desire for the desire of nations. He had no desire for the seed of the woman. He had no desire for another would-be king of the Jews because he saw himself as king of the Jews. That could not be any modern-day antichrist. How could any modern-day antichrist fight against the desire of nations when the Messiah has already come in his incarnation? Can someone please explain that to this simple-minded pastor? How can a modern-day antichrist fit the bill here and supposedly hate the desire of nations when the Messiah has already come in the flesh? Unless maybe you don't believe he's come. Are you still waiting for baby Jesus to come? You see how asinine the teaching becomes when you begin to peck away at its weak kinks in its armor. Well, now let's move forward. Look at verse 38. This is interesting. Now again, those who contend literalism, 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 literalism. You got to take it literal, literal, literal. Okay, well then let's take it literal. And in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stone and pleasant things. Look at the word forces. It is the Hebrew word that means fortress. Can someone please tell me how many forts they're building in Europe? If you think that we're a terminal generation and the rapture is just around the corner, somebody has to be in those European common markets building forts. But when you read the life of King Herod the Great, he was a fort builder. And the most monumental structure that he ever built was Masada, on top of a plateau. It took the Romans 3 years to conquer that plateau. They had to import wood because there's no wood in the Judean desert. They had to build siege engines. And then, if you get a map of it, get any Bible atlas, I have maps of Masada. They built a walkway from level ground to the top of that plateau. And then they had to push the siege engines to breach the walls. I don't see people building forts in Europe. Matter of fact, what I see today is the Muslims are taking Europe over. They're not building fortresses. But King Herod was a man known to build forts. And then it says, no, what else does it say here? And a God whom his fathers knew not. So he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God of his forefathers, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know. He is going to honor this particular deity with gold, silver, and precious stones and pleasant things. Now, are you ready? I've done my homework, and all I beg of you is your undivided attention. Listen to what Morrill tells us, what happened in history. Verse 38, and in his estate, or his establishment, shall he honor the God of forces, or a God of fortress, and, or even, a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stone, precious means costly stones, and with pleasant, the word pleasant in Hebrew means valuable things. Herod's career affords a most striking fulfillment of this verse. This expression, the God of forces or fortresses, is so unusual. This phrase in Hebrew is so unusual that it furnishes a most satisfactory means of identification, for it applies to the Caesars as to none other in history. Seeing that the Roman emperors claimed for themselves divine honors, and that it was by forces or fortifications that they extended and maintained their power, and enforced the worship they demand, this honor Herod paid to them, and after the most extravagant fashion. And he did it, of course, in order to make himself secure, that is to say, for his own establishment, as the text of verse 38 may be rendered. This honor paid by Herod first to Julius Caesar, then to Mark Antony, and then to Antony's conqueror, Augustus Caesar, was one of the most conspicuous features of Herod's policy. Josephus records how Herod sent delegations to Rome and also to Antony and to Cleopatra in Egypt, bearing the most costly presents. Also how Herod converted the ancient Stratos Tower into a magnificent seaport he named Caesarea, in honor of Caesar, and how later he built Samaria and renamed it Sebastes, or Sebastos, being the equivalent to Augustus. He built many other fortified cities and named them all in honor of Caesar. What I just gave you as the fulfillment, look at verse 38 and tell me you don't see Herod there. He wines and dimes the Romans. King Herod the Great, he played the candle and the fiddle on both ends of the instrument. He kowtowed to Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated in the Roman Senate, he kowtows to Mark Antony. And when Mark Antony and Cleopatra are going down the drain, he kowtows to Octavian Augustus, Julius Caesar's heir and great nephew. And then he lavishes the Romans with costly gold and silver and valuable things to keep his chair. That was Herod, verse 38. To the T. Herod was extremely beholding to his Roman backers, and he openly displayed it so. Wherever he put a fort, wherever he fortified something, he would always give it a name in honor of his benefactor, the man sitting in an ivory chair in the great eternal city of Rome. This is not a modern-day Antichrist. I'm sorry. And if you believe that, then you believe a lie. You have been hoodwinked and deceived by people who regurgitate the same thing over and over until you simply say, well, that has to be true because it's that's all I keep on hearing on the internet. That's all I keep on hearing on the radio. That's all I see on Christian TV. Look at verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds. Strongholds, these fortresses. What a strange God. Well, beloved, the strange God is the gods of the Romans. He's in bed with the Romans. Whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Listen to this, page 146. The same subject is continued in verse 39, which reads, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. You see that part there in English? He shall what? Divide the land for gain. In Hebrew it means to parcel out the land for hire. He's going to parcel out his little realm for hire. Listen to what Philip Morrill tells us. Ready? Here we have a reference to one of the most prominent acts of Herod's long reign, namely his rebuilding of the temple, and his making the temple area a stronghold for Caesar. Where did God commission Solomon or David to make the temple into a fortress? Nowhere. That was supposed to be called a house of prayer, not a house of war. He made the temple the most fabulous building in the world for its dimensions, its magnificence, and particularly for the size of the stones whereof it was built, to which the disciples especially directed the Lord's attention back in Mark 13 and 1, which Josephus says, now get this, this is some of the sizes of those stones, 25 cubits long, 12 broad, and 8 thick. They were not pebbles. But in rebuilding it, Herod took care to convert it into a fortress for his own purpose, this being the most stronghold. What does your verse say here in verse 39? The most stronghold. It's singling out something very special and very unique. This is talking about what he did at the temple. He made it from a house of prayer into a fort. And he beautified it. This is what Josephus tells us. Listen to this, because see, Josephus was much closer to this history than you and I. Quote, but for the tower itself, the Tower of Antony, named after Mark Antony, when Herod the king of the Jews had fortified it more firmly than before, in order to secure and guard the temple, he gratified Antonius, who was his friend and the Roman ruler, by calling it the Tower of Antony. If you read your history books and if you read your atlases very carefully, there was a tower on the temple complex called the Tower to Antony. Who's going to be the modern day Mark Antony? In order for you to have a modern day Mark Antony, then you're going to have a modern day Caesar who gets assassinated and Mark Antony comes to the fray. See how foolish your interpretations are? If you just simply let that timeline flow, you will have no problem in identifying who Daniel was talking about. Now look at 39b. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds what a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Listen to this. This is beautiful. In connection with the prediction of what this king would do in the chief strongholds with a strange god, mention should be made of the many images, statues of Caesar which Herod set up to be worshipped in various fortified places. Wherever Herod built a fortress, he put statues of Caesar. Now, come on, think. Use that gray matter. This individual denies the God of his forefathers. Who in the world was Herod's forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He takes the true and living God and the religion of that God and he casts it aside. Here he is king of the Jews, right? King of the Jews, and yet wherever he builds a stronghold, he's putting an image of the God-man, small g, small m, who sits in Rome. He's denying and rejecting the God of his forefathers while building idols and worshiping a man as a divinity. Are you with me tonight? This prophecy only makes sense if you let the prophecy run its course and don't put gaps, don't put parentheses, don't put brackets where they do not belong. Read on. He even went so far in his sacrilege as to place a huge golden eagle, the adorned emblem of the imperial Rome, at the very gate of the temple, thus giving rise to a tumult and insurrection among the people. In this way did he, in his estate, in his office, honor the god of forces, Caesar, whose statues he everywhere introduced as objects of worship. He fulfilled with literal exactness the words, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds," which expression would apply to the citadel of the temple where he erected the Tower of Antony. What a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. Now look at the end of verse 39. While he's out there going to bed with the Romans, putting up statues of Caesar, naming cities and strongholds after Caesar's name, he's going to divide up his land. Are you ready for this? You know what history tells us? Listen. The words "dividing the land for gain," literally in the Hebrew, "parceling it out for hire," were fulfilled in the practice adopted by Herod by parceling out among persons favorable to himself the land adjacent to places which it was important for him to control in case of emergencies. If you think this is a modern day futuristic Antichrist, then you gotta take the, if you're gonna be a literalist, that means Antichrist is gonna take Europe and start chopping it up and giving it to his cronies. Where do you find that in Revelation? The so-called beast of Revelation 13 going out there and chopping up the European landmass, or coming to America and chopping us up and then parceling out to his cronies. You don't see that in the book of Revelation. But in history, lo and behold, when Herod wanted a certain area to be under his thumb versus him doing the dirty work, he put a stooge, someone that he knew would dance and jump to his beat and protect that little part of his territory to secure his chair. Are you convinced yet? Or are you hanging on to a regurgitated theology just because some talking head tells you? Well, before I close out this year's series and prophetic portrait of King Herod the Great, consider another historical proof that Herod the Great is in mind here and not some yet future one world ruler. Drop down to verse 40. "And at the time of the end," and just because you see "at the time of the end," do not automatically assume that we're talking about the end of time in the second coming. We're talking about a man. The context hasn't changed. We're talking about this one willful king. Well, apparently, as it drew near for King Herod to exit life, stage right, something was going to happen before his demise. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." There's going to be a move on the part of the Egyptians. "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." So now we have a force to the north moving south. We got a force from the south moving north. Now, for those of you who championing the common sense, literal meaning, in this particular battle, you're going to have chariots, horsemen, and many ships. You know what I was taught? Well, the many ships become nuclear-driven submarines and aircraft carriers with guided nuclear missiles. The chariots are tanks, Abram tanks. horsemen would be men clad in uniform with weapons. What does your Bible tell you? Chariots, horsemen, and many ships. Where do you find modern day weaponry? And if you tell me tonight that those chariots and horsemen and ships represent 21st century weapons of modern warfare, then you are guilty of spiritualizing the Bible when you're out there thumping your chest that you take something literal all the time. Now, who's not being fair tonight? Who's not being upfront and honest with your hermeneutics? In the days of King Herod, you would have horsemen, chariots, and many ships. Show me in the book of Revelation that when all hell breaks out there in Palestine, and you believe the Russians are going to move north into Palestine for oil, which Ezekiel doesn't even mention oil, and natural gas is not mentioned in Ezekiel 37:38. Show me in the book of Revelation modern day weaponry. And if you spiritualize that, like Hal Lindsey does in his book, Late Great Planet Earth, with tanks and nuclear weapons and nuclear bombs going off, then who's the one violating their hermeneutical principle of being literal all the time? Yes, I'm sarcastic tonight, right now. Because you have fallen for a bag of beans that has turned out to be nothing but sawdust. Now, if you put this in a first century motif, with King Herod still in mind, those would have been the exact choice of weapons he would have had. Horsemen, chariots, and many ships. And with many ships he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Now, right now, you're thinking, oh, this has to be Herod. There's a little trick here with the Hebrew pronouns. I know some of you don't like pronouns because they can make reading and understanding kind of challenging. You know what's being actually discussed here? The invasion of the Romans into Palestine when Julius Caesar died, followed with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, his lover, and then Octavian Augustus Caesar destroying them. It talks about many ships. Hang on to your hat on history. Watch this. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Moab, Edom, and Ammon. These three nations are going to escape. Now, may I ask you a question? Who here tonight can identify 100% accuracy those living right now in Palestine under those three tribes? Which one of you tonight can do that? Because guess what? The ones that you listen to, they can't do it either. These people are lost in antiquity. I double dog dare any one of you. Get on the internet, do your homework. Find me today, people today, who will verbally tell you, I'm of Edom, I'm of Moab, and I'm of Ammon. These people have assimilated themselves over the centuries. They have intermarried. They have been displaced. They have been conquered. They have been liquidated off of the map. But guess what? If you believe this to be a consecutive running prophecy, which I now believe, these three peoples, these three tribes, were still in existence in the first century. All you got to do is get a map of the first century Palestine area. These people were still kicking. You will look high and low today to find somebody living in Palestine who will tell you to your face, oh, I'm from Moab. I got news for you. Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, look up here and listen. There is no Jew on the face of this earth can tell you what tribe they're from. And here's even another kicker that your prophecy teachers will not tell you. Question, I want an answer. Under the old economy, how was a Jewish child, how was their heritage confirmed? Which member of the family? Father. Who is it today? The mother. Did you know that? Show of hands. Shame on you all. Today, a Jewish person's Jewishness is no longer determined by the father. It is determined by the mother. If you don't believe me, go back 75 plus years ago during World War II. Hitler made research into all of his cronies to make sure they had no Jewish blood flowing in them. They didn't check the papa, they checked the mama. Things have gone backwards in almost 2,000 years, hasn't it? At the time of the end, at the time of Herod himself, the king of the south, Cleopatra and Mark Antony, along with Herod himself, are in league. Guess what happens? Listen carefully. Julius Caesar is assassinated in the Roman Senate. Those who killed him flee to the east and gather their armies for a showdown on who would be the next Caesar. Okay? Mark Antony eulogizes Caesar, and he hooks up and falls in love with Cleopatra. Julius Caesar had fallen in love with Cleopatra before Mark Antony came into the love bed, and they fathered a child named Caesarea. Cleopatra and Mark Antony hook up after Julius Caesar is killed, and Josephus confirms this, that Herod, who would become Herod the Great, initially throws his hat in the ring with Antony and Cleopatra, hoping that their alliance would bring Octavian down. It mentions many ships. Guess what happens? Mark Antony comes on the scene with 16 legions of men, 800 ships. Cleo, his bedmate, gives him 200 more ships. So they got an auxiliary navy of 1,000 ships. Would you call that many ships? 2,000 talents of gold and 16 legions of soldiers. Now you do the math. How many soldiers does it make a legion? I don't know offhand. But multiply it by 16. You know what happens in history? Listen carefully. Look up here. Just off the coast of Greece, on the east coast, is the famous Battle of Actium. Cleopatra convinces Mark Antony to throw their hat in with the navy, even though they had more army soldiers or more footmen on land. Octavian comes with his forces, and guess what happens? Octavian routs Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. Cleopatra leaves the scene of battle, goes back to Egypt. Mark Antony follows suit after her. She commits Hari Kari. He commits Hari Kari. Suicide. Robbing Octavian, who comes into the north, takes his army, and brings it right into Palestine, right into Egypt. This is nothing more and nothing less than the great battle, the sea battle of Actium, where Octavian becomes Augusta Caesar, Antony Cleopatra dead. And those who killed Julius Caesar eventually commit suicide, most of them. Others were destroyed in battle. The Great Battle of Actium, giving Augustus complete victory over Antony and Cleopatra. Thus a great whirlwind did come to Egypt. What does it say about Egypt? What does this say about Egypt? Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. This is prophesying the fact that Egypt would eventually fall under Rome's total sway. And it did, following the Battle of Actium, where you had horsemen, chariots, and at least on the side of Mark Antony, 1,000 naval ships at one time in the water, fighting the Romans, and they lost. Portions of Africa, Pontus, Galatia, Armenia, the land of Judea. Caesar had to go via Judea to subjugate Egypt. It says here that someone comes in from the north heading south. Someone from the south is heading north. You're going to have this clash between the Egyptians, Cleo and Antony, and the forces of Octavia coming, clashing. Herod initially is on the side of those in the south, and when everything hits the fan and they're gone, guess what history tells us? Look up here. Herod says, Octavian, I'm your man. I'm your man. I'm going to honor you, baby. And guess what happens? The Roman Senate votes and by unanimous decree makes and declares Herod king of the Jews in 37 BC. Now you do your math down here. The Maccabeans had that quasi-independence, 100 to 130 years. Subtract that from 165 BC and smack dab, beloved, you're looking King Herod right in the face. The historical events just simply fall in line like a house of cards. Listen to this. The reference in verse 41 to the countries of Edom, Moab, and Ammon shall be enough without anything further to show that we must seek the fulfillment of this part of the prophecy in Bible times. Are you with me tonight? Because, beloved, can I say something? Hopefully this challenges you right down to your spine. If some people can torture the scriptures in this area, putting gaps in parentheses where they do not belong, what other portions of scripture might they be torturing? And if you do not have a discerning mind, you may be going around simply nodding your head off supposed false teaching. Because you look at the person, you look at the man, you look at the teacher more than the text. Because it sounds good. And Brother Bob, it sells a lot of books and makes a whole lot of movies. Those names had a geographical significance to Daniel and to others of his day, who would understand by them the mingled peoples of the lands adjacent to Judea on the east and south. Now it is recorded in history that those countries did escape in a remarkable manner out of the hand of Augustus, in strong contrast with what the next verse says concerning Egypt. Listen. History says that these three peoples would escape the clutches of Rome, but Egypt would not. Can I ask you a question, please? A very sobering question. I want to challenge your mind. Find me in the book of Revelation where this is mentioned. Anyone, you got a Bible? You got 20 some odd chapters in the book of Revelation. Show me where Edom, Moab, and Ammon in the book of Revelation loosens their clutch over the Antichrist, but Egypt falls to the Antichrist. You won't find it because it ain't there. From Daniel's perspective, these three tribes were still kicking. These were people that he could point to and associate to because he was there and you were not. Neither was I. And Egypt would not escape Roman clutches. Look at verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and over silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Beloved, the Roman Empire did conquer Egypt, and their tentacles went all the way south to the modern day country of Ethiopia. Rome would be at their steps, and they would be at Rome's steps when it came to boundary. Beloved, you have to literally twist the scriptures. But let me show you one little ditty about King Herod. Look at the next verse. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Is anybody thinking where I'm going to be going? Bingo. That is one good student of the Bible. Tidings from the east would refer to the Magi who come into Jerusalem and the whole town goes bonkers to include Herod. Can anyone tell me what the tidings that would disturb Herod from the north? Anyone? No. Let me read it to you from history. Are you ready for this? You're going to love this. More complete and literal than that which is given us in Matthew's Gospel of the words, but tidings of the east shall trouble him. For it is written that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, if you were Herod, and if you're willing to at least entertain what I've been given to you, at least entertain it before you throw it out the window, would not Herod go ape when this delegation of magi from the east comes into Jerusalem, not just three men on three camels by themselves, but this whole entourage behind them, soldiers, wives, kids, supplies, food, soldiers. And Herod says, what are you doing here? Now get this, picture yourself, Herod. We're here to see the king of the Jews. How would you react if you were heaven, Herod?
Excuse me?
Can't you see my diploma? By order of Roman Senate, I'm king of the Jews. Who is this would-be usurper? High priest? What do the scrolls say?
Well, sir, it says that in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, this governor, this Messiah, would be born.
And where are you going?
Oh, my word, Bethlehem.
Well, do me a favor. When you find him, you just whittle back here, and I want to know where he's at so I can worship him. And when he's rebuffed by the wise men, what does he do? Does he throw a party and say, oh, well, in a rage, he goes out to kill the desire of all nations. He wants to kill the seed of the woman. He wants to kill the true Jew, the true king of the Jews. But listen to this, please, as I finish. When Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What does the prophecy say? Tidings from the east and from the north are going to give him consternation. Beloved, you don't find this in the book of Revelation. You don't find Antichrist supposedly there in the book of Revelation getting bent out of shape over little baby Jesus. Herod heard these tidings, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, Matthew 2, 1-3. So here we have an exact thing prophesied, namely, tidings of the east would trouble him. Now watch this. It says tidings from the north as well. Guess what happened around the same time? Listen. At about the same time, that is, in the last years of Herod, tidings of the north also came to trouble that self-tormented monarch. Get this. For Antipater, Herod Antipas, the one who would be on the throne in the public ministries of John and Jesus, his eldest son, of a despicable character, went to Rome. To get Papa off that throne. A little bit of back palace intrigue. And Herod got immediately upset with all of his sons. And then he goes into his free fall, where he becomes so paranoid about everyone around him. He's killing sons. He's killing people. He's killing those whom he appointed to cover his empire. He goes into this killing frenzy. And then, in order for all the Jews to mourn at his funeral, he gathers up all the rich and wealthy Aristotle people and families of that area, puts them in prison with the order that when I drop into my box, you kill these people, so I know for a fact these families will mourn. And thankfully, his counselors let those people go free. And that's what history tells us. There it is. I've done to the best of my ability. And I may not be the brightest light bulb in this room, but I've done my best to put this to the test, go back to the text. And when you look at Herod's life and all these key high points in his life, we're not being told here what he eats for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We're told about specific things that he does. He builds these fortresses, and then he shoves a statue of Caesar. He's out there transforming the entire land of Judea into a military camp. Fort, 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 fort. Take the temple and even make that into a fortress. And then when it comes to the Romans, to simply keep his throne, he kowtows to the Romans. He names cities after the Caesars. He just lavishes them at the expense of his people by taxing them into the ground. And he gives to the Romans over and over and over again in order to keep his chair. And then you see the War of Actium, where Antony and Cleopatra go down by killing themselves. 1,000 ships are destroyed, and Octavian comes to the seat of Roman power. And he is the one, in the days when Jesus goes down to his cousin to be baptized, it is Caesar Augustus in Rome, and it's Pontius Pilate as the governor, and it's Herod Antipas, the son of King Herod, ruling. Beloved, to me, I don't know, it seems like dominoes falling into place. I beg of you, good men, better than me, more educated than me, bless their souls. They're simply regurgitating what they were taught in school. And I find it amazing that these men who have all the diplomas on their wall will not research good material that challenges their positions and gives another interpretation that seems to do more justice to the text than for you and I to go buy a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Be in 1988. Can I ask you a question? How many Christians, like me, back then, bought this, read it, and made all kind of financial and family decisions and changes banking on the fact that they were going to go up, up, and away in 1988? And then when 1989 clicked, did they give up their faith? I've been hoodwinked by this man. Well, if I was hoodwinked, maybe this Bible is not true. Maybe the whole thing is a sham. How many men and women's faith was destroyed? What about Harold Camping? 1994, and then his most recent one. Do you know that there's people still shelling out money to Family Radio? And you know that Family Radio still plays his sermons today, the regurgitation of a madman? And people send in money. See how deceptive and how, I'm going to use this word very carefully, and I'm not talking about you, how stupid some people are to support a ministry of a man who led them down the drain. Do you know how many people were disappointed the day after Harold Camping's prophecy, his most recent one, hit the fan? How many people gave up their faith? How many people stopped going to church? How many people start reading their Bibles? See the impact? All I'm begging you, I love you, and as your pastor, I don't want anyone here to be deceived. And as far as I'm concerned, this is not a side issue. This is not a side issue. Because when you come to the New Testament, Jesus told them, Israel, you have missed the day of your visitation, people. You've missed it. You've missed it. What was Jesus referring to? That timepiece. 483 years after the decree for Cyrus to let those Jews go back home and rebuild their beloved temple, city, and wall, your Savior walked into the waters of Jordan. Right on time. Right down to the second. God does nothing by accident. God has a calendar, and he keeps that calendar. And then 3.5 years later, halfway into that last week, Messiah was cut off. How long did his ministry last? 3.5 years. I appeal to you. Before you can it, give it some thought. And if you want a copy of this book for your library, you let me know and the church will buy a copy for you if it's still in print and still available. Some of you do have this book in your libraries. There it is. That's King Herod the Great, not a European one-world ruler. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before you once again to simply stand and sit and be amazed at the accuracy of Bible prophecy. And because this prophecy was so exact, and since this entire 11th chapter was completely fulfilled right down to the individual kings and queens and battles and fortresses and things done and things said, we can trust our Bible because it simply speaks with authority. It speaks with infallibility. It speaks with the very mind and heartbeat of the one who gave us this Bible. Father, I pray out of all of this study, I pray out of all of this, that at least your people can walk away and say with full confidence, I can trust my Bible. I may not be able to trust men, but I'm able to take my Bible and trust every word that it gives me from Genesis to Revelation. If that has been accomplished, then I feel justified in the energy and the time spent preparing for your people. Father, I pray that as we now go home, please bless your people, strengthen them, fortify them. Father, cause them to fly like eagles. Cause them to rise above their circumstances. Cause them to ride above the frailties of the flesh and be a victorious people as we face a new year. Father, I pray that you would strengthen every marriage that is represented in this congregation. I pray that you strengthen every husband and wife and mother and father. I pray, Father, for the children who attend our services here. Father, we earnestly pray that you would open their hearts and minds to the truth, that the scriptures and the Bible and Jesus would be more than simply names on a wall or a picture on the wall, but it would be that they would be convinced that this is real and that they need a Savior. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Does anyone have any comments in this series on some of the things that were actually brought out? I got to tell you about some changes here.
Oh. I've heard of two of the forts that Herod built once. Fort Antonius, where the Roman garrison was close to the temple complex.
Mm-hmm.
And there was Fort Machaerus, south in the desert area of Jordan, where John the Baptist was beheaded. That's another four periods. That was Herod Antipas, I believe, was out during that time. It's interesting.
Okay, Brother Jeff, on the January calendar, I gave this just before you came in, sir. Hold on. Don't forget, those of you who can, if you can give your stewardship tonight, that just helps me. My wife and I got a lot of work to do on the finalization. Okay, Brother Jeff. Okay, what did I do with it? Oh, here it is.
Thank you.
Brother Jeff, on the 8th of January, based on your email to me, that's where we're going to do the Tuttle's luncheon after services. And then on the 22nd, you see Daniel's name? Drop that to the 29th. That was my error. You see the 22nd Sunday?
Okay.
Yeah, Daniel, just drop him down to the last Sunday.
Okay.
All right.
I can't either.
And you got the...
I've been over a couple of times. It's...